morning. I would like to add my amen to Joe's prayer for the message. So let's pray again. Father, your son told his disciples on the night before he died that he would send into the world the Holy Spirit, who would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Lord, I pray that that same Holy Spirit today would be active in the hearts and minds of those who sit under the preaching of your word. Father, even as we sang this morning, we know that all of us have at one time been slaves and in the chains of darkness and sin. Father, I pray that if there be anyone here today that does not yet know your saving power, would your Holy Spirit work powerfully through the preached word to convict, to convince of sin and righteousness and judgment. Lord, would your eye, again as we sang, diffuse a quickening ray, bring life out of death. And Father, we as your children likewise often need to be convinced, to be convicted of our own sinfulness, of the reality of death and judgment and condemnation. And for all of us, Father, that ultimately takes us to the cross of Jesus Christ and the glory of the gospel. So would you do what no preacher, what no spokesman could ever do? Would you work powerfully and supernaturally in the lives and hearts of people, that your word may bear fruit unto eternal life? In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Romans chapter 2, please. Once again, we're going to be in Romans 2, verses 1 through 11. In July of 2015, Chief Magistrate Judge Bryant Cochran was sentenced to 5 years in federal prison. Judge Cochran was a federal judge, or the district judge in Maury County, Georgia, from 2004 to 2012. And during his years on the bench, he convicted many criminals and sent them to prison. But in December of 2014, Cochran himself was found guilty in a very shocking case of corruption. He was convicted as a judge with conspiring to plant methamphetamine on a woman who had publicly accused him of sexual impropriety. The prosecutor showed the jury that Cochran had actually hired a tenant of the trailer park that he owned to plant 5 pounds of meth under the car of this woman. And then he, as the judge, called the deputies and alerted them to the presence of those drugs. Well, Judge Cochran was found out, he was found guilty, he was convicted and sentenced to federal prison. What a shocking case of abuse and violation of the trust given to him by the citizens of Maury County. As a man who had a track record of convicting and sentencing criminals, it was ironic that he was found guilty of the very same kind of crime for which he convicted other people. It's ironic that while carrying out the justice of the law, he himself was violating the very law that he wielded. He was championing the law, and at the same time was violating that very law. Now, our sense of justice, I think, is shocked by these kinds of stories. And yet the passage that's before us tells us that this is what moral religious people do all the time. While carrying out the justice of the law, while calling for justice, while wielding the law of God, which says that those who commit sins are worthy of death, they themselves set themselves up as judge and jury and shout out condemnation upon openly sinful people while they themselves are guilty of the very same sins. So as we saw last week in Romans chapter 2, Paul is hitting that tendency of self-righteous religious people head on. In Romans chapter 1, he addresses the reality of the sinfulness of Gentile pagan people, irreligious people, godless people. And he argues that they are in fact sinful, and because they are sinners, they are under God's wrath and condemnation. But in Romans chapter 2, he focuses his attention on religious people, self-righteous people who tend to judge the Romans one kind of people. And he says that these people also are sinners. And these people also, because they are sinners, are under the very same wrath of God, under the very same condemnation. So let's read together, once again, Romans 2, 1 through 11. You can follow along with me as I read. Paul says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-being seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." These are hard truths. This isn't a warm, fuzzy, feel-good kind of a passage. This is, as we saw last week, really bad news. And it's bad news in the context of the gospel, which is good news. And friends, this bad news can have one of two possible effects on us. On the one hand, it can drive us to despair and self-loathing. Or on the other hand, it can crowd us to Christ. It can push us toward the gospel. And that's really the point. The point of this passage, of this entire chapter, is not just to leave us feeling badly for ourselves. I mean, that is part of it, but that's not the end game. The point is to so clearly articulate the bad news that we are disabused of any tendency to justify ourselves before God. And the point, ultimately, is to show us that we really have only one option, only one recourse as sinful people, whether Romans 1 kind of sinful people or Romans 2 kind of sinful people, and that is the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ that comes to us by faith. All people at the foot of the cross are on level ground. The ground right there at the foot of the cross, it's level. And there's no advantage ultimately for people who are self-righteous or people who are religious or people who are of certain elite ethnic backgrounds or religious backgrounds. We all need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we saw, that good news is only really understood when we clearly understand the bad news. That's why jewelers put diamond in front of black velvet, because that black background highlights the beauty of the diamond. The bad news of Romans 1 through 3 highlights the beauty and glory and excellence of that diamond, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we need this message, and we can summarize the message of Romans 2 with these words. Moral religious people, like godless, irreligious pagans, are sinful and therefore under God's righteous judgment. Now, although the logic of Paul's argument seems inescapable, the fact is that they seem to contradict the deeply held assumptions of religious people everywhere. No matter how clear the logic, it's hard for that logic to penetrate. It's impossible for that logic to penetrate hard, impenitent hearts. And so Paul doesn't end chapter 2 with verse 1, which basically says the whole point. He continues throughout the chapter to unpack his argument and to build up an arsenal to break down the hard-heartedness of religious, moralizing people who trust in their own righteousness. So I think this morning we can divide Romans 2, 2 through 11, up into three basic points, three basic arguments. So if you're taking notes, I'm going to have three points this morning. The first one is this. religious, self-righteous people are sinful, and therefore they are under God's wrath and condemnation because, verses 2 and 3, God's judgment is ultimately based on truth. God's judgment is based on truth. Look at verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Paul appeals here to his argument on the basis of something that they have in common. He says, we know. Here's something that you and I, as the author, understand. Now, that's not the first time he did that. Two verses earlier, chapter 1, verse 32, he does the same thing when talking about Gentile people. He says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who do them, who practice them. So there's this understanding that even Gentile pagan people have that their sinfulness deserves wrath and condemnation. And now God looks at the self-righteous Jew and he says, look, we know this. We understand this. And by appealing to something that his readers and he can agree on, I think he's making a powerful move. And the effect is this. Regardless of any pretexts or self-defense that we may offer, at the end of the day, we're going to have to all agree with God. Why? Because we know this to be true. As religious people, our tendency to condemn others for their sins makes us experts in this issue. Okay? So if at the judgment seat, God were to call an expert witness to come to the stand and to testify that these sins are worthy of death, we would be our own expert witness in our own case to bring condemnation upon ourselves. Because why? We understand and we know that sin brings condemnation and wrath. And the result is what Paul is leading up to in chapter 3, verse 19, when he says, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable toward God. That's the argument that he's moving toward. Everyone stands condemned. Everyone stands guilty. And every mouth will be stopped. There will be no one in the room. No one at that judgment seat who says, yeah, God, but... No, Paul already said, look, we know this to be true. So what is it that we know? Look again at verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. The word rightly reflects two Greek words that literally mean according to truth. Paul's saying that the judgment of God is according to truth. Many translations capture this. The NIV says, God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. King James says, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. And that is the point of the verse. When God judges, he's going to judge on the basis of truth. So what is truth? Well, truth is that which corresponds to reality. Truth is that which reflects what actually is the case. And in court cases, at the judgment seat, this is hugely important, right? To arrive at the truth. One of the hardest things about court cases is that it's difficult sometimes to actually get to the bottom of things. The hardest thing perhaps for judges and juries is to come to the truth. It's to get all of the facts. It's to make sure that whatever judgment is rendered, whether that's condemnation or exoneration, whatever judgment is rendered, that it actually reflects what went down. Again, truth is often elusive. Often it's elusive because the defense will often want to spin things in such a way to their own favor. It's often what happens. It's difficult because defense lawyers are able to create sometimes an alternative reality that renders a favorable judgment. We've watched enough TV to understand this, right? So if defense can just convince the jury, whether it's true or not, that the defendant was out of state when that murder was committed, or that someone else put lethal ammo in that gun to make it lethal, or maybe just as simple as, my speedometer was broken, Your Honor. If he can spin the truth or change the narrative, he can get a favorable judgment. They can spin the facts, they can rewrite the narrative, and friends, we are all fact spinners. We are masters, spin masters. We are so very good at writing alternative narratives about ourselves and about our lives. Social media, I think, has made us experts in this, experts at creating and presenting alternative realities, alternative stories about ourselves. I mean, really, how often is the person on that Facebook or Instagram profile really like the person that created that profile? We're like Charles Dickens. We're masters at creating believable fictional characters. So much of our lives is given over to rewriting our narrative, rewriting our story. And that's not only true in the area of social media. We write our narrative in the world of religion and accountability to God. We dress a certain way. We hide the bitterness and anger that we're feeling in our hearts. We feign to be open and transparent while hiding dark, secret, sinful corners in our hearts. We become experts in participating externally in religious activities and saying and doing all the right things. And all the while, those things are just smoke screens. They're facades for what we really are. And then unfortunately, we often just buy into that narrative and we believe it ourselves. We're convinced that that's really who we are. And we become blind to the reality of our own sinfulness. So even if we're confronted with a list, a very clear and extensive list of sins, like we found at the end of chapter 1, it doesn't faze us because that doesn't fit the reality that we've created. But friends, that's not going to work at the judgment seat. The point of this verse is that God's judgment is according to truth, not according to our rewritten reality, not according to our rewritten narrative. It's according to truth. What really went down? Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 puts it like this. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of our heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees through our smoke screens. He sees through our facades and our carefully crafted narrative all the way into our hearts. And what he sees in the heart for real is the basis of judgment. 20th century philosopher and theologian Francis Schaeffer talked about the invisible tape recorder. Today that would be something else, another device. But this tape recorder that we would carry around on our necks that records every detail of our lives, every word, every thought, every motive, and every action. You know, it's like when a politician or somebody like that, maybe in a public venue, reaches over and whispers to somebody next to them, but he doesn't know there's a hot mic there. Unbeknownst to him, it's actually like recording what he's saying. So when somebody publicly accuses him of saying those things and he denies it adamantly, and then that tape, that recording surfaces, and the truth of what happened is actually found out. God says, at my judgment seat, judgment will be according to truth. And Scripture presents that not like a tape recorder. It presents it like a book. We read it this morning in Romans 20. Books are opened. And what happens when those books are opened? Well, every thought and every word and every heart motive and every action has been recorded. And all are naked and exposed before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So Paul asks in verse 3 this rhetorical question, kind of drive home his point. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? And this is really where the rubber meets the road. The rhetorical question highlights how ridiculous our self-deception is. Of course, the answer is no. When you put it like that, no one will say, yeah, I'm exempt from God's righteous wrath. If his judgment is based on an absolute omniscient truth. I mean, think of that picture of Jesus in Revelation. His eyes are like flames of fire, and they penetrate into the depths of our hearts. Everyone would have to understand that if this judgment is according to truth, then every mouth will be stopped. Every tongue will confess, and to confess means to say the same thing as God says. We're all going to have to agree. So we are not exempt as righteous or religious people from the effects, the consequences of our sin, because God's judgment is based on truth. That was point one. Second point, verses 4 and 5. God's kindness does not free us from sin's condemnation, but should lead us to repentance. God's kindness does not free us from sin's condemnation, but should lead us to repentance. Verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Now, this sentence feels to me a little bit out of the blue. To all of a sudden start talking about the kindness and patience and forbearance of God, it doesn't quite seem to fit the logic of the flow of the argument. But to understand it, I think it's important for us to understand something about what Jewish people did to deal with the fact of their own sinfulness. Let me just be clear. Jewish people understood that they were sinners. That's why they had things called sin offerings or sin sacrifices or burnt offerings. They understood that they were sinners. They didn't think that they were perfect. They understood the concept of universal sinfulness. And so to deal with their sin, the reality of their own sinfulness, they tended to do two things. And I think religious people everywhere throughout all the ages tend to do these same two things. First of all, as we saw last week, they tend to minimize their sinfulness by comparing themselves with whom? With other people, so that they come out looking pretty good. That's why Paul accuses them who judge of doing the very same thing. That's a hard pill to swallow for expert serial self-justifiers. That's exactly what Paul is doing. And then beyond just comparing themselves to other people, they tend to hold out their good works as a reason for justifying themselves. They think that their good works and their righteousness outweighs all of their bad works. So their first tendency is to compare themselves to others and to hold forth their good works as if it on a scale outweighs the bad works. But then the second thing that Jewish people tend to do, especially in the first century as we read the New Testament, is they tended to appeal to their corporate identity as part of the people of God, as part of the Jewish nation. And they saw that as an indication that they were, in spite of their own sinfulness, ultimately exempt from condemnation. Sometimes called the idea of covenantal nomism. It's the idea that because we're part of the covenant community, God's chosen people, we are shielded from God's wrath. Right? It's like the young man who's the son of a powerful senator or of a federal judge, and he might think that because he's related, he's the son of this powerful, influential person, he's exempt from the consequences of his actions, right? We've seen that on TV. Like, do you know who my dad is? The idea is my connection to this person exempts me from condemnation. And there was a sense of that among Jewish people. The common Jewish sentiment was that as individuals, we may face certain consequences for our sins. But as members of the covenant community, we are shielded from ultimate condemnation. There was a common popular tradition that claimed that Abraham himself sat at the gate of hell to keep all Jews out, regardless of their deeds. Trypho the Jew famously said, according to Justin Martyr, they who are the seed of Abraham according to the flesh shall in any case, even if they be sinners and unbelieving and disobedient towards God, share in the eternal kingdom. That may sound extreme, and probably not all Jewish people saw it like that exactly, but that general sentiment, friends, was repeatedly confirmed throughout mainstream Jewish writings. I did some digging this week. I found out that even in the Mishnah, the Talmud, the official codifying of the Jewish oral law, these kinds of things were expressed. Mishnah Sanhedrin 10:1 says this, all of the Jewish people, even sinners, and those who are liable to be executed with a court-imposed death penalty have a share in the world to come. I read last week extensively from the Wisdom of Solomon, that first century before Christ popular Jewish writing. From the very passage that I read last week, I found this, with how great circumspection didst thou judge thine own sons, unto whose fathers thou hast sworn and made covenants of good promises. Therefore, whereas thou dost chasten us, thou scourgest our enemies 10,000 times more to the intent that when we judge, we should carefully think of thy goodness. And when we ourselves are judged, we should look for mercy. Did you catch what he's saying? Okay. What he's saying is, basically, as God's sons, as descendants of those people who received God's promises, we are sinners, and God does have to chasten us. But he scourges, he chastens our enemies 10,000 times worse. And at his judgment, we can ultimately expect that something else will win out. What is it? His kindness and his mercy. Because we, as a Jewish people, have been recipients of kindness and mercy. And the assumption was that being people who are in a place of privilege and receiving kindness and mercy indicates that we are shielded from wrath. So listen again to verse 4. It makes more sense now. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Here's the mistake that religious people make. They think that because they find themselves in a place of privilege, a place of blessing, that they don't have to worry about judgment. That's what Jewish people were doing in that day, and that's what religious people do today. They mistake their experience of God's patience and kindness in their place of comfort, whether that be a Jewish synagogue or a Roman Catholic cathedral or a mainline Protestant church or an evangelical church. They mistake their reception of patience and their experience of God's kindness in that place of comfort as an indication that they're okay. Just because they're part of that community or that group, they're okay and therefore exempt from judgment. But actually, Paul is saying here that the kindness that they're receiving is really a gracious delay of the inevitable wrath that will come upon them as sinners. When they consider the kindness and patience of God that they've received, rather than being comfortable and reassuring themselves that they're not like the people in Romans 1, they should be repenting of their sins. Again, Paul says, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Friends, that's the purpose of God's patience and God's kindness. Peter says it this way. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. If you sense that God has been kind and patient toward you, don't assume that that kindness and patience is an indication that you will never face wrath and condemnation. I mean, think about it. Why does what happened to Uzziah not happen to us? Right? He just reached out his hand to steady that ark, and God strikes him dead. Or Lot's wife, she looks back at her beloved city, just a quick glance, and she's turned into a pillar of salt. Or Ananias and Sapphira, there before the apostles, tell a lie about their income and their giving, and they fall dead at the apostles' feet. Friends, why aren't we like that? We should never look at outbreaks of God's wrath in Scripture as exemptions to the rule, exceptions to the rule. We shouldn't assume that's just a crazy kind of isolated case. No, remember what we saw last week from Jesus? Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So we should look at God's kindness and patience as an opportunity to repent. That's the point of verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Religious people need to repent just as much as irreligious people do. Those who are like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, who have long lived in a place of privilege and of blessing, can be easily fooled into thinking that because of those blessings and that privilege, they don't need to repent. They're good, when in fact, the goodness and kindness and patience of God is actually withholding inevitable coming wrath. How does Paul describe them in verse 5? He says they have hard and impenitent hearts. We tend to limit that kind of description to blatant, open sinners. They're the ones who have hard and impenitent heart. Seems counterintuitive because we tend to look at ourselves, religious people, as good guys. Listen carefully. Just like the worldly, hard-hearted person who defies God and rejects and even ridicules the word of God and mocks the church and openly revels in his bold, brash, boastful sinfulness. Just like those people, religious people, who week after week attend church and say all the right things and go to all the right activities, but who in their heart refuse to be humble and broken before the gospel and to repent of their sins, who continue to hold on to their own secret pet sins, living in inward rebellion while expressing outward submission. That person too, Paul says, is hard and has an impenitent heart and will experience wrath on the day of wrath. The final judgment is coming. The books will be open and each of us will give account. Again, these are hard words. Someone asked me this morning or told me this morning, I forgot to bring my hard hat today, right? I just the messenger, right? I'm just trying to unfold what God says here. So how do we respond? How do we respond to the accusation of being self-righteous, religious, unrepentant, hard-hearted people? We repent. We repent in brokenness. We turn from our sins, and not just the obvious sins. We repent and turn from whatever self-righteousness and good deeds are keeping us from repentance. Martin Luther said that we need to repent of our righteousness just as much as we need to repent of our sinfulness. Why? Because that very righteousness is obstructing justice. That very righteousness is keeping us from depending on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. My favorite Puritan quote was from a guy named Dave Dixon. He said, "I have taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds, and I've cast them into a heap, and I've fled from them both to Christ." So friends, again, these hard words can either lead you to despair and despondency and desperation, or they can lead you to the gospel. They can crowd you to Christ and to the truth of the gospel, to cast yourself in repentance before the cross of Christ. Regardless of who we are, whether we're blatant, open sinners like those in Romans 1 or self-righteous religious people in Romans 2, we need the same forgiveness. We need the same truth, same grace, the same mercy, the same Christ, the same Savior, the same gospel, the same salvation and righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's points 1 and 2. Point 1, God's judgment is based on truth. Even if you're a religious person who tends to assume that you're okay, that you'll be able to get away with your sin at the judgment seat, take warning, the basis of judgment will be truth. Facade-penetrating, narrative-destroying, alternative reality-debunking truth. God sees right through it all. The second point is, the kindness of God that you're enjoying now, rather than assuring you that you're okay, should lead you to repentance. If you're a person who is in a place of privilege, like Divine Providence Church, but inside, there's not a humble, broken openness before God. Inside, there's an impenitent pursuit and love of sin, a trajectory of life that, in spite of whatever facade you put up, is ultimately in love with your sin. Take warning. That patience that you're experiencing now is only delaying the inevitable. You're storing up pulses. You're accumulating wrath for the day of judgment. Point number 3, moral religious people, like godless pagans, are under God's righteous judgment because God does not show partiality in judgment. Verses 6 through 11. Let's read them again. I'll start in verse 5 as a lead-in. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He, God, will render to each one according to his works. Those who by patience and well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But honor and glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Verse 11, for God shows no partiality." So we can summarize these verses like this. God's judgment is impartial because on judgment day, all of our hypocrisy and all of our facades and all of our self-justifying will be peeled away, and God will judge, as we've seen, on the basis of truth. On the reality, he's saying here, of our works, whether good or bad. Now, these verses are difficult. These are hard verses. They're hard sometimes to fit into our New Testament theology. Paul's doing here something he actually does several times throughout this chapter. Look at verse 13. Paul says, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So it sounds like he's saying that we are justified by obeying the law. It sounds in verses 6 through 11 like he's saying that we will either receive eternal life or eternal wrath based on our performance. So how do we understand this? And how do we understand it in the context and the flow of thought of Paul's argument? Well, if we just keep on reading, we'll come very clearly to statements that deny that that's the way we should go with these verses. Paul says in the next passages that no one is justified and no one is saved by their good works. Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. So our obedience and our good works, they don't justify us before God. They don't save us. But this chapter, I believe, provides a hugely important corrective for what is often evangelical thinking. Many assume that if salvation is not by works, then good works don't matter. Good works will play no role whatsoever in our final judgment. That is common popular thinking for evangelicals. But obedience and good works do matter. They are important, and Paul says that they will play a role in the final judgment. That's not just taught here in Romans 2. That's taught throughout the New Testament. Let me give you some examples. We read this morning from Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 12 said, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come in glory with his Father, with his angels, and then will recompense every man according to his deeds. In Matthew 25, Jesus says that at the final judgment, there will be a reckoning of people's actions in this life, and the result will be that some will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. It sounds like Peter's been reading Romans 2. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. When Paul says in Romans 2:6 that God will render to every man according to his deeds, he's not off the reservation. He's not preaching some wild, crazy doctrine that no one else teaches in the New Testament. So how are we to understand these things? And kind of as a side note, there have been some who have tried to take this idea of recompense and chalk it up to the question of rewards in eternity. These passages don't allow that. They make clear that what's in play is eternity. Not just rewards, but life or death. So my question then is, how do good works play a role in judgment? I think it's helpful to consider here the New Testament's teaching about the relationship between faith and works. Over the years, as I've taught systematic theology, both in local churches and in colleges and seminary, and I get to the question of faith and works, and judgment, I often will raise a question. I'll ask a question. It's really a trick question. Okay? The question is this: true or false? True or false? Good works are necessary for salvation. The students kind of sit there looking at me. Why would he be asking that? Because it's obvious, like, there's something behind the question. So some will, like, raise their hands and say, well, no, obviously not. Others can kind of tell I'm asking a trick question, and so they'll kind of hesitate. Biblically, the answer is both. If the question is, do good works save us? Do they justify us before God? Are our good works the source and cause of our salvation? Can they save us? The answer is absolutely not. And that's the whole point of Romans 1 through 3. Good works do not save us. But if the question is, do our works play a role in our final judgment? The answer is yes. Can we be saved without good works, ultimately? The answer is no. How do we understand that? Well, let me put it this way. I got you all on the edge of your seats. You're hoping I don't, you know, sound theology is like a knife point. You get there on that very fine edge, and if you move one way or the other, you very quickly fall into heresy. So good theology has to be very carefully articulated. And we want to just hold the exact tension, not denying one truth in favor of another, but not denying that truth in favor of the other. So what does the New Testament teach us about this final judgment? How is it that our works will come into play at the final judgment? Well, I think that's true in a couple of ways. First of all, it's true because at the final judgment, other than the righteousness of Christ, the only possible basis for acquittal would be a record of perfect obedience to the law of God. Do you understand that? That someone could hypothetically, at the judgment seat, be righteous and declare justice just on the basis of his works. But the point of Romans 1 through 3 in the whole New Testament is no one has ever, ever done that, and no one ever, ever will do that. Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why three verses later there in Romans 3, Paul says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. So when it comes to sinful human beings, the only thing the law can do is give us a knowledge of our sin. It can show us how sinful we are. It can't save us because no one except Jesus perfectly obeys the law. Secondly, I think it can be said that judgment is based on works because as Christians, our works will play a role in that final judgment. It will play a role at the judgment throne. We often think that because we've been justified by faith, declared righteous before God by faith, that the only question that will be asked at the judgment seat is, did you believe? All right? Did you have faith? The New Testament goes beyond that. And again, think of all the verses that I just read that repeatedly state things like Paul says here, God will render to every man according to his deeds. Or think about James. James, I think, is really helpful in understanding the relationship between our faith and our works. James says this, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now, that's a hypothetical question, and the answer is what? Well, no. There's a kind of a faith, a kind of merely intellectual, non-saving faith, that doesn't save. He says in verse 20 of James 2, faith apart from works is useless. It's dead. It's incapable of saving. So there's a kind of faith that produces good works, and there's a kind of faith that is dead and useless. So how do we understand the relationship between faith and works, justification by faith and our works? And again, I think James here is helpful. James 2:18 puts it this way. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And James replies, well, show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. I think that points us in the right direction. Okay? Rather than saving us, good works point to the reality and authenticity of our faith. Genuine faith saves. Genuine faith that saves will always result in a transformed, changed life. It will always result in good works. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, a true disciple can be identified by his what? By his fruit, right? You will recognize them by their fruits. The evidence of someone who professes Christ, again, Jesus is really clear. We're going to get to the judgment seat, and there will be people who say, Lord, Lord, I cast out demons in your name, and I served in the church in your name. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. What's the corroborating evidence for the veracity and authenticity of that faith? Jesus says, your fruits will indicate that. That's why Paul told the Corinthian believers who were acting carnally, he said something really hard to them. He said, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. What are we to test? What are we to examine? Well, we're to be fruit inspectors. We don't do that now. It's going to happen at the judgment seat. You know, Ephesians 2:10 comes on the heels of Ephesians 2:8-9, obviously. Ephesians 2:8-9 says that by grace are you saved through what? Through faith. It's not of works, okay? You're not saved by your works. You're saved by faith. But then he goes on to tell the relationship of that saving faith to works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, with which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These kinds of good works are the very purpose of our salvation. Friends, God's grace never leaves us where it found us. When we believe in Jesus Christ, it is because God has diffused a quickening ray with his sovereign eye. And when he's done that, there is new life. And if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And he who began that good work in us will continue to carry it out until the day of Jesus Christ, that day of judgment. See, true saving faith is evidenced by righteousness and good deeds. So how do good works relate to the final judgment? What does Revelation 20 mean when he says that at the final judgment, books will be opened and everyone will be judged, quote, according to what they have done? What does Peter mean when he says that God impartially judges according to each man's work? I'm going to quote here from two trusted Bible teachers who I think just articulated a little bit more clearly than I can. The first one is John MacArthur. Commenting on this passage, he says, salvation is not by works, but it will assuredly produce works. The presence of genuinely good deeds in a person's life reveals that he has been truly saved. And in God's infallible eyes, those deeds are a perfect, reliable indicator of saving faith. In the same way, the absence of genuinely good deeds reveals the absence of salvation. He's discussing evidences of salvation, not the means or basis of it. He is saying that if a person is truly saved, there will be outward evidence of it in his life. Second one I want to quote is John Piper, commenting on Romans 2:6, which says, he will render to every man according to his works, according to his deeds. According to works, here's what's happening at the final judgment. According to works means that God will take the fruit of the Spirit and the good deeds by which we let our light shine before men, alluding to Matthew 5:16. And he will accept them as corroborating evidence of our faith. His sentence of acquittal will not be because we were not guilty. It will be because Christ bore our guilt. The place of our works at judgment is to serve as corroborating evidence that we did indeed put our trust in Christ. Therefore, when we are acquitted and welcome into the kingdom, it will not be earned by our works, but it will be according to works. That means it will be in accord or agreement. An accord or agreement between our salvation and our works. True righteousness and good works are a natural fruit. What is a fruit? It is the natural byproduct of something. It's the fruit of God's sovereign work in our lives that created that faith and that makes us a new creation. And what's the big point then here in Romans 6 through 11? Verse 11 concludes, God is completely impartial. Okay? Neither the flagrantly sinning worldling or the self-righteous religious person can stand up to this kind of scrutiny apart from the saving work of Christ. Even the most religious people need an alien righteousness. Their righteousness will not be sufficient to point to anything at the judgment seat apart from God's work of grace in their lives. See, religious people, just like unreligious people, need to be so transformed by God and his word and his spirit that they are able to obey his law. That obedience doesn't earn our salvation. It just evidences the fact that God has done that work in us. He who began the good work will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And everyone sitting there was like shaking their heads saying, oh my word. Like, who does that? Like, who lives up to that? In the context, Jesus is talking about a whole other class of people, people who have been transformed by grace. There are people who mourn because of their sinfulness. There are people who are poor in spirit, which simply means that they recognize their own spiritual poverty. They recognize that they can offer nothing to God. They don't bring righteousness to the throne because they recognize that they come empty-handed. So they mourn because of their sin, and they hunger and thirst for righteousness, righteousness that can only come through Christ, and righteousness that can only be produced as the Spirit is at work within us. And it's those people alone who are able to say, or who are able to, as Jesus says there in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be obedient. Let's finish up this morning by going where I ended my sermon last week, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I love this. I love this verse. I love this passage. Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In Romans 2, the only thing that can shield us from God's wrath is the circumcision of the heart. We're going to see that in a week or two. See, it's not our religious status. It's not our ethnic identity. God has to do something in the heart that transforms us. So because of the gospel, we have a right standing before God. There is no condemnation. All the wrath and all the condemnation of Romans 1, 2, and 3 has been removed from us because it was placed on Jesus Christ. But that's not the only thing that has happened. As God has declared us righteous, which doesn't mean to make righteous, it means to declare righteous. As he does that, he begins to transform us. So look what verses 2 through 4 say of Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In whom is the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled? Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Faith brings freedom from condemnation. But faith results in a Spirit-filled life that's transformed and that bears fruit unto righteousness. And friends, all of that reminds us and pulls us back to the thesis of Romans 2, 1 through 11. God's judgment is impartial. What God is going to judge is the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ, both what Christ has made us and what he has produced in us. And that is the criteria for judgment. So regardless of who you are today, if you're here today and you really closely identify with the religious person of Romans 2 who's been in this place of privilege and patience all of your life and recognize, I'm sinful. I'm still under wrath. I don't sense this transformation in my heart. I still love my sin more than I love God. Or if you're a Romans 1 person, just completely irreligious. Or friends, if you are a true, humble, Christ-loving Christian, the answer is the same for all of us. You're still a sinner. And what we need every single day is to flee to Christ. To throw off whatever righteousness you present to God in the morning at your devotional time to make you feel like he's listening to you. Okay? That righteousness earns you no merit before him, either at salvation or in sanctification. Run to the gospel, live in the gospel, preach the gospel to yourself. Receive every single day fresh cleansing from the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1 says, keeps on cleansing us from all sins. And when you confess your sin, he is faithful and he is righteous. Romans 1 said he's revealing his righteousness. How does he reveal that? Well, one way he reveals that is if you confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Don't fall back to despair. Don't look at yourself and say, I'm just too evil. I mean, he's talking about what I want in my heart and my desires, and I don't have those desires. Flee to Christ. He can change those desires. He can circumcise your heart. He can make you a new creation. He can produce in you fruit that's clear and that lets your light shine before men so they might see your good works and glorify your Father. Whether we are sinners or saints, air quotes, right? We still need the same righteousness of God. May this word of judgment and condemnation of Romans 2 drive us to the beauty and sufficiency of the gospel and what Christ has done for us. Father, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Lord, thank you for the good news that it is. And thank you for loving us enough to tell us the bad news that drives us to that gospel. Lord, may your word be today the mirror that it claims to be. May your word show us who we are as we stand before you in truth. Lord, protect us. Protect anyone in this place who, having seen himself this morning in the mirror of God's word, protect him from leaving this room, this place, and forgetting what he saw in that mirror. Father, may each of us sense and understand and feel the depth of our depravity and hopelessness in our sinfulness. But may we each see very clearly, because you have removed scales, may you help each of us to see clearly the perfect sufficiency of the death of Jesus Christ and the perfect obedience life that he lived that now has become ours. May we rejoice in that. That sanctify us this week. May it make us hate the prospect and temptation of sin. Cast that sin aside and run again to the gospel when those temptations come. Lord, may that truth protect us from despair when we're discouraged by the reality of our sinfulness and the repetitive nature of our sinfulness. May we again run to the gospel and run to Christ and receive fresh cleansing. May you do what your Spirit can do. Give life. Convince of sin and righteousness of judgment and pull us to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.